How y'all are? Good to see everybody tonight. If you didn't notice, I left quite a bit of information out there on the table, and we're going to cover every bit of that tonight. It's going to be auctioneer time. But no, some folks had asked me for some more information. They wanted to study themselves. So I went back, and these are all my class notes from when I took this course in school. Had a lot more time to teach it then. We took it over 2 weeks, and it was 6 hours a day for 2 weeks. But anyway, so it's a lot of information. You can't cover it all like we're doing it, but a lot of folks have been asking me for more info, and I certainly want to provide that. And if you have any questions about that, feel free to ask me. But that's the pertinent stuff. I've got some other things, but that's kind of the main information a lot of folks were asking with dates and things like that. So I certainly hope it helps, and certainly ask me if you'd like anything else. There's nothing else before we get started. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll get into our Bible class. Let's bow together. Our Almighty Father, who does ever dwell in eternity, our Father, we are so grateful unto Thee for this day, for this time now that we have as we can come together at the close of this day, and that we might open up Your Word and to learn those things and also look back through time and history, Father, as we can better understand how we can be better today to learn from those things in the past, to also make us stronger in the future. And Father, we're grateful for Your Word and what it means to us, thankful for the promises that You've given unto us and also the promises that You've kept. And certainly we're thankful for the perfect Savior, Your Son that You sent for all of us, that we might have the opportunity of eternal life through our obedience and faith. Father, we're always mindful and privileged to lift up those among the household of faith who are hurting and sick, and we continue to pray for those who are. We're also thankful for Brother Anthony Hall's good test results on Tuesday, and pray that he'll continue to improve and gain strength, and Father, certainly that he can have a heart soon if it be Your will. Father, we continue to pray for those among us who are hurting emotionally and struggling, and we pray that we might do something to encourage them and lift them up as well. And Father, to help us grow closer as a family, but more importantly, that we all strive for eternity to be with You. Continue to be with our elders, our deacons, and our congregation here as we try and do our best to spread Your gospel into a world that greatly needs it today. Father, we pray for our country as a whole, that we can find peace, and that peace only comes through You and Your Son. Father, again, thank You for the privilege of prayer. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for always walking with us. And again, we thank You for Christ. And it is in His name that we do humbly pray. Amen. All righty. As we're continuing on now, looking at between the Testaments, and we've covered a lot of stuff over the last several weeks and looking at some different things here. And one of the things, you know, we've talked about really that plays a lot into really the relevancy of between the Testament and some of the issues they face is that we saw, obviously, the Medo-Persians were in power. As we were coming to the close of the Old Testament, Alexander Campbell comes into power, really spreads his idea of Hellenization and some of the other ideas here. What's that? I got the Restoration Movement on my head, I guess. Alexander the Great. That was a little bit before his time. A little bit before his time. And I just went right over it, too. I'm glad y'all caught it, though. Alexander Campbell did not conquer Europe. Alexander the Great. And because of his ideology and his idea of Hellenization, and a lot of that idea because of him spread throughout the nations. And obviously after his reign we see some different things happen. And because we see such a great moving away from God's standard and His Word, we saw the Maccabees come into effect, this group of individuals who had had enough of them turning away from God's Word. They sacrificed, obviously, this pig on the altar, this Seleucid officer, and a quote-unquote priest who was not a Levite, Mattathias. The Hermanian had enough, and because of that begins the revolt, and we see a lot of things begin to unfold there. But as we go through this revolt over the next several years, one of the things that becomes pretty prevalent in this, and as you get towards the end of the Maccabean revolt through the Seleucid empires and some of these other things, you really begin to see an emphasis of getting back to God's Word and getting back to His standard. And one of the things that we talked about last week, and just to kind of cover these real quickly here, one of the things we talked about, I'm not working. Let me try this. I'm on. There we go. Okay, let's try this again. It was on. Remember we talked about there was a shift from temple worship to synagogue teaching. It did not replace the temple. Remember the temple was rebuilt and reconstructed. They still had that, but because of a lot of the influences that were in the temple, and we saw these different groups kind of separating themselves from the main thrust of Jewish society at that time. You had the Pharisees and the Essenes, who were a monastic group that went off into the desert. You also had the scribes and some of these other different groups that were kind of going about really wanting to get back to the basis of what God's Word said. But because of that, we saw these meeting places pop up concerning the synagogue that we read about a lot in the New Testament. And we noticed some of the things concerning New Testament worship. This isn't working. There it goes. Concerning New Testament worship in the synagogue meeting that we see that kind of relates to these two things. And it's a precursor really to the church and some of the worship that God has us established today. But the worship opened in the synagogue, which began with benedictions and prayer. Then, as always with the Jews, the Shema was recited that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That was the premise. That was something they said regardless to basically, obviously, show their allegiance, and they wanted everybody in that assembly to know that God was the God they were worshiping. You could not have a synagogue establish worship unless you had 10 males present. That was never a problem, really. But then you had a selection from the prophets that was read, and then a presider that was over the synagogue meeting would then stand up and preach a sermon or a sermonette, something that was, you know, about 15 minutes long, per se. So he was a junior preacher to only preach for 15 minutes. I'm kidding. But one of the things we noticed was the precursor to the church, and we looked at these just a little bit in relation to the synagogue worship and also the church worship. And we talked a few of these things to kind of see the parallel here to kind of help us better understand why the synagogue was such a big influential thing within the New Testament culture. And even throughout, as we get into the church history and some of the other books that Paul discusses, we still see them going into the synagogue to teach, because really the relevance of that was because it was such a gathering place for males and individuals that were Jews that they can use that as an opportunity to go in and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, now, kind of as we're making a shift here, and the emphasis from the temple to the ceremony, the temple and the ceremony to morals and ethics kind of made the written scriptures even more prevalent during this time. So there's really a push now to get back to the standard and the basics of God's Word. Why? Because they knew that's where they needed to be. Whenever you tend to have issues in society, and you could probably remember just as well as I can, when 9/11 happened, I'm not sure how it was here, but I know there were a lot of churches throughout the Brotherhood that tended to swell that day. We saw a national crisis, so it seemed to be the emphasis was, let's go back to what we know, and that's God. In times of trouble, I've seen atheists bow their head and pray to God. Because that's the standard that people understand. That's a comfort for most folks. But if there's times of trouble, and as we're seeing times of trouble here during this specific 400-year period, because there's such a moral decay in society that's taking place, the same idea came to them. We've got to go back to what God tells us to do. The only problem was it wasn't as easy for them to assemble and worship and gather together as it is for us today. So the emphasis and the push was, let's get back to this same idea. But here's the thing. Even when God was speaking through the prophets to His people and speaking directly to His people, and even when they had their own copies of the Word, one of the things that God stressed to His people over and over and over again was, you better keep reading and stay grounded in the Word of God. Why is that such an important thing throughout history, throughout society, and throughout time, to stay centered on what God tells us to do? Because if you stay focused on God's commandments, you're not going to stray. But they're getting back to the basics here. And, you know, so far we've looked at the Jewish's response because of Hellenism at this point. And when the Hellenistic culture had reached Palestine, as we noticed previously, the Maccabean revolt was the answer. And then the revolt birthed these different religious groups. And those different religious groups, as we've seen throughout history, even up until, unfortunately, today too, take God's Word and mold it into what they think it says instead of sticking true to the path of righteousness. And because of that, we see that splintering effect that begins to take place throughout history. But it would be a large oversight, I think, to neglect that the birth of these groups in the center of the synagogue learning has really had an undergirding and dedication to the study of the law. Let's go back to what God's Word says. So when you think about the place of Scriptures in the Old Testament and really how they're going to look back to what they had, when Joshua's generation died and the nation, because of its neglect of hearing the law, and you remember what Moses said to his children in Deuteronomy 31:10-13, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles. What was the Feast of Tabernacles for, also known as the Feast of Booths? Does anybody remember? Yeah, how they came out of Egypt, their deliverance. And they said, this is something we remember every year, that we do every year because we don't want to forget what God did for us. And when all of Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones and the stranger who is within your gates. He's talking about the Gentiles there. Even the Gentiles, pull them in and let them hear God's word, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So we kind of thrust into this repetitive cycle, getting into the book of Judges, of this constant falling away and degradation of following God's word that really becomes a standard for the Jewish people of why they lapsed so many times and kept really steering themselves away from this. Well, this all comes to a culmination as we get to the minor prophets, right? Because we really see a people that's fallen into moral degradation. I can't even talk tonight. Between Alexander Campbell and degradation there. But we really see this idea of moral decay beginning to unfold, and God is reaching His breaking point. And if you look at Hosea chapter 4, or really look at verse 1, and then you jump down to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. But in the beginning here, and here's a nation that has strayed so far away from the basic elements of what it means to truly worship God, because you remember, Jeroboam has really destroyed the idea of what true worship was and established his own idea of worship. And that's infected the Jewish culture, and because of that, we see many Jews going astray. And God said, hear the word, you children of Israel, for the Lord has a problem with you. Now, can you imagine if God were still speaking today the way He spoke back then, do you think He would say the same thing to society today? Children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, there's no mercy, and there's no knowledge of God wherever pretty much wherever they go. There's no knowledge of God in the land. Take that, fast forward that to 20,000 and 2017, you can say the same thing today in society. There's no knowledge of God in the land, and because of that, we see the moral decay that we're in now. But Hosea doesn't stop there. Notice what it says in verses 6 through 10. He says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because you have rejected, basically because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will reject you, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing you have forgotten the law of your God. Why have they forgotten the law of God? Because they had not stood up as Moses commanded them every 7 years in the proper place, in the proper time to continue to read the word of God. He said, because you've forgotten it, I will also forget my children. That's a heavy statement if you think about it. You forget me? I'm going to forget to call you my child. What greater, really, I mean, ounce of punishment could we receive from our parents for them to say, I don't even know who you are. I don't know you, and I don't really want any part of you. And this is what he's saying to the nation of Israel here. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. The bigger you got, the worse you got concerning your morals and your issues, and you continue to sin against me. Why? Because you weren't teaching your children. And he says, as they were increased, they sinned against me. Therefore, will I change their glory into shame. God, at that point, was absolutely at his breaking point. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them their doings. You want to continue in sin and iniquity? You want to continue down this path of unrighteousness? I'm going to give you exactly what you're asking for. And he said, for they shall eat and not have enough, they shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, and because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. So God says the same thing he's been saying from the beginning of the nation of Israel: stay true to the path of righteousness, continue to follow my word, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. But God said, enough is enough is enough. And because of that, we see this carrying away of what happens as they're going into captivity, but also then we have that 400 years of silence. So as we look through those 400 years, did Israel know this was coming? Yes, they did. It's not like they hadn't been warned up until this point. We're going back to the prophets who were speaking at that time. We're going back to a nation as they were being told over and over and over again by God, you better get right with the Lord, because there's going to come a time when you're not going to have God's word, that there's going to be a famine in the land. And because you're destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because you don't know who I am, I'll just take it all away from you. And then we'll see how you do. So we see, because of the time the Jews are in now, during this 400 years of silence, they're looking back to God's law finally. They're seeing and getting a taste of what their fathers had to go through because of their sins and iniquities. And they're telling themselves finally at this point, we need to stop doing this, because this isn't getting us anywhere right now. And because you had individuals who were wanting to completely shred the scriptures, they were basically wanting to inhabit the temple and take away everything they knew to be righteous and to be pure in God's sight, all of these things were being destroyed because they themselves did not stay true to themselves concerning God's word. And brethren, I'll tell you this, history always repeats itself. And if we're not seeing the same thing that was taking place in the Old Testament and during these 400 years, we've got to open our eyes. And why you continually hear preachers and elders and teachers say, teach your children. We're only one generation away from apostasy, one. And the way our society is going today, this is the same thing that God is saying to us. Because you've rejected me, because you basically rejected knowledge, you don't know who I am, I don't want to know who you are. And to me, that scares me. You know, the cycle that followed was Israel's infidelity, God's removal of divine protection, foreign oppressions, Israel crying to God, God helping them out, Israel crying back to God because they did the same thing, God raising a judge to help deliver them. Finally, they're wanting a king to be like the nations around them. The kings they put in place weren't sound themselves. And because of that, we see a continual spiral downhill. And we come to the point we are at now with the carrying of way. We see the different kings and the conquering nations taking the Jews one by one as slaves into their society. We see these societies infecting their religious culture, and because of that, they're infecting the temple and worship. And all of this is getting out of hand. And is it a wonder, finally, when you see Jesus come on the scene, where I thank God, finally, when we see the prophecy beginning to unfold, God said, that's enough. Now I think they're finally ready for a Savior. Because obviously to this point, God didn't think they were, and the prophecy hadn't begun to completely unfold. But even throughout the judges, the deliverers would often be reminded of the basic history of the Israel as a nation when God would deliver them. But remember, when Israel demanded a monarch for the purpose of being like the other nations, one of the commandments that was given to the king as he would take the throne was to make sure that he had a written deposit of God's word in some shape or form, and it was up to his scribe to make sure that he had God's written copy. See if it'll change there. Notice what Deuteronomy 17 says. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. What's he said? Carry it with you. Keep the word of God with you and read it every day that you're sitting on this throne, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Notice again it says, be careful to observe these things. Pay attention to God's law, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. Did we ever see any kings have that same lifted up pride? That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Keep God's word at your side. Read it every day. Don't be puffed up as a leader. Continue to direct the nation of Israel down the path of righteousness. Follow God's word. And guess what, brethren? Everything's going to be okay. The same thing applies today. And it was the duty of the priest to whom Moses had trusted the safekeeping of the law to grant this written deposit. But not only was the king to read and study it, which was often reflected in when you look at a lot of the Davidic Psalms, but also the Levitical order had a duty to ensure that there was always a written copy available for the king to read. So whenever he called for the word, it was supposed to be presented to him. But it's really unclear if the Levitical order had dispensed a copy of the Torah for Saul, because Saul's reign is characterized as rebellion, and there's no mention of the law of Moses in all of 1 Samuel. It's interesting if you think about it. When you think about the type of king that Saul was, he was pretty prideful, wasn't he? I mean, threatened by David, he was pretty prideful in relation to his reign, but it's clear that the law was consulted in David's reign, but it's not recorded that the seventh year reading took place from the time of Joshua until the time of Josiah was king in Judah. That's a pretty lengthy period that they were skipping this demanded reading that Moses gives all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. So again, they're forsaking the commandment that was given concerning this reading. Now you have to understand, I want you to picture this for just a moment. We think about reading the Scriptures Sunday morning. You know, we have somebody that gets up and reads the Scriptures to 300 or 400 people. When they would gather together, they were standing... The scribe or the priest who would stand up, and as the priest would read this, and sometimes the king, he was standing on some type of knoll as he was looking over his people, his kingdom, and these were thousands and thousands of people that were gathered together to hear God's word. So this isn't just a small influx of people, just a few thousands. This is hundreds of thousands of people that were to come together in one place as the king would give decree on every seventh year to hear God's word proclaimed. So they would pretty much make this journey from wherever they were in the kingdom to come on that seventh year to hear God's word proclaimed unto them. But when God's word is forsaken, when God's word is not followed to the letter, bad things usually happen. Go back to David concerning the transportation of the ark in Uzzah. Whose fault was it that Uzzah died? Well, who was ultimately in charge? David, right? If David would have just done what he was told to do concerning the instructions to carry the ark, as he was supposed to carry the ark, when he was carrying the ark from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem, because of that, as they take it into the threshing floor, Uzzah was just trying to do something nice, right? We think, well, that shouldn't be a big deal, but because of David's misguidance and misdirection concerning the word of God, somebody else was punished because of it. But then as you see later, David learned something from this. You go to 1 Chronicles, and you look at what 1 Chronicles says. There we go. Read this first. I missed this here in 1 Samuel 10. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. This is really only the recording. We don't know what this is written here, but obviously it was something to instruct Saul concerning God's word. But then when you look at 1 Chronicles here in 15... This is after David has this major misstep with the Ark of the Covenant. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched for a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the Ark of God but the Levites. Should have done that the first time, right? Had he just gone back and followed God's law. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the Ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. So, mess it up the first time, we're not going to make that mistake again. Let's go back to basic divine standards that God gives us here. But throughout history, throughout the history of Israel as a nation, their political journey with God began with a reading that was heard by a subsequent generation, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, of teaching the children every opportunity that was given. And with that, concerning this generation from generation, but from the time of Joshua until Josiah, it was really scarce, if almost non-existent, that they weren't following God's reading as they were supposed to. And we're seeing this repetitive behavior. But when finally they're exiled, reading and hearing the law of God would be a cornerstone of the restoration of Israel. Maybe you ought to go back to what God told us to do in the beginning. You know, I remember my mother used to have this little plaque on the refrigerator, and it used to say, if at first you don't succeed, go back and do it like your mother told you. If at first you don't succeed, follow the Word of God at the beginning. But if at first you don't succeed, go back and do it like God told you to do it. Right? Follow the instructions. And sometimes as a people, that's hard for us, especially when we get caught up in making ourselves and establishing ourselves and conquering things ourselves because of pride. But I think finally the nation of Israel learned this. But whenever the reading and hearing were neglected, because of that, as you see in Hosea 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of understanding and knowing God's Word. They didn't have a knowledge of who God was. But the cultural battle that Israel faced when Hellenism spread to Jerusalem is really just another national challenge that would serve as a motivation for them to adhere to the law. So in this time of crisis, they go back to God's standard and let's set the precedence now and let's establish God's pattern of authority and let's follow God's law. And we see this throughout history as man gets off the path of righteousness, they try and get back to that path. And this happens over and over again through the Reformation movement, through Alexander Campbell and the Restoration movement and some of these other ideas. Hey, let's get back to the basics of what God's Word tells us to do. So we begin to see this revolution for the law between the Testaments here. And we begin to see a lot of different writings that are coming out. And a lot of attention is given to public reading at this time because they didn't have the printing press then. They didn't have their own copies of the law, so they had to go to where the law was going to be read. And so this was a big deal for them. If they knew there was something relating to what God was telling them to do, they were going to swarm to it and do it. And the practice is assumed to have been taking place by the time of the Maccabean revolts, or the Maccabean revolt when the law was seized and they were taking the copies and burning and ripping the copies of God's law up. So some individuals were taking and actually hiding them. This even happens into the 13th and 14th centuries. We see this repetitive behavior happen again too. But because of this, and because of this practice has been taking place, because the laws of the books were seized from the temple and anyone who possessed copies, the seizure was followed by really this subsequent destruction of the law, even when you get into the Maccabean revolt. Notice Maccabees, or 1 Maccabees chapter 1 here, it says, "And when they had rent in pieces the books of the law which they found, they burnt them with fire, and whosoever was found with any book of the Testament, or if any committed to the law, the king's commandment was that they should put those individuals to death." Can you imagine that today? So the government comes in, takes God's word from us, and if you're found with God's word, they're not only going to burn your Bible, but they're also going to kill you at the same time. That's a good question to think about if we ever get to that point, the way they're trying to stifle religious freedom in the world today. Would we be willing, like Revelation 2:10 says, to be faithful unto death? That's to the point of death. Even if it was concerned having a copy of this? I remember when I was in Russia, the very first time that I went, and Brother Cliff Lyons had been doing mission work there for 25 plus years, but ever so often he was able to bring books in, Bibles into the country. Russia didn't always allow us to do that. But they allowed us to bring Bibles in, and it was only 50 to 100 copies if we were lucky, because that's all we could carry and afford to carry. But when we would do that, and we would bring these in, we would advertise and do letterboxing. You can't door knock there, but you have mailboxes as you're walking up the different flats of the apartment buildings, and you're putting these advertisements in, these little sheets of paper, in Russian, obviously, inviting them out to hear the gospel and to receive a free copy of the Bible. And I never forget, we had this one lady that came in, and I was preaching that night. So when we got done, or actually while I was preaching, Ilya, the preacher there in Murmansk, his wife, was passing out Bibles to people as they were coming in. And this one lady, I'll never forget, she came up to me. I didn't understand a word she was saying. But Ilya said she's never, ever held a copy of the Bible in her hand. I couldn't even fathom that. This woman had traveled over 2 hours by bus in the snow in November to get a copy of that Bible. And you would have thought that she had just won the lottery. And I looked at Illy and I said, I wish people in the United States were that happy to get God's Word. She had never, ever, I just couldn't put my mind around that. She'd never held a copy of the Bible. I mean, we can go to Walmart and get them for $2. But they didn't have access to them there. So imagine those being taken away from us. And this is what the Jews are going through now during this time of silence through these 400 years. So they were clinging to their religion during this time. Because now there's a threat of God's Word being completely removed from them. And the Jews learned that if there was a neglect of law through their public readings, this was going to lead to oppression and displacement from the Lord completely. So what do you think they're trying to show to God at this point too? We get it. Yeah, we're trying to come back, like Gene says. We get it. Lord, we're paying attention now. Hey, the light bulb finally came on. We get it now. And one of the major concerns of the Essenes was preserving God's commands, and that's why they had separated themselves so greatly into the desert while they were monastic, was because they really wanted to get back to the pure religion of the law of Moses to the letter. They wanted to follow exactly every commandment that God had given them, even to the point that they were willing to forsake going to the temple to offer their sacrifice, what would just send their sacrifice, because they knew the temple was being defiled because you had those that were claiming to be priests, but they weren't of the Levitical order. So the Essenes said, we don't even want to have any part of this. So we'll just separate ourselves, we'll send our worship, and we'll send our sacrifice, and that's going to have to suffice. Obviously it didn't. That's not what God told them to do. But they felt that their study of the law atoned for the land. They thought that they had it right, that they were doing exactly what God had told them to do, and the tide of religious practice was beginning at this point to turn. So we're beginning to see a major shift here, and we're going to see that as God's Word is coming about, and a lot of the works and the words are going to be put into particular forms, not divine whatsoever, or of the writings of Scripture that was given, as we see the Apocrypha and some of these other writings come about. But I think the lesson that we take away from the importance of God's Word is for it to be understood correctly. The Essenes separated themselves because they thought they were right, yet their worship was wrong. The Pharisees were trying to be this strict sect of religious individuals that were elevating themselves above everybody else because they thought they were the spiritual elitist. Then you had the Sadducees who were trying to go back to restoring God's Word by following the law of Moses, but the problem was they were politicians and they were willing to take bribes and offer up wrong sacrifices and allow the temple to be defiled. So all of this is going on, and you have these other groups that are standing outside during this 400 years who said, look, can't we just go back to the law of Moses? You would almost think they were scratching their head, as I know some people do today as they walk down any road and go, where am I supposed to go? You know, why are there so many churches today? And the Jews, I'm sure, are saying there are all these different religious groups today. Which one am I supposed to follow? So never forsake, as the Jews once had, of giving instruction in favor to what the Bible tells us to do. All right, we'll start real quick with this concerning the canonization of the Old Testament, and really as we're going to see it come into the form that they have here. But since the Jews began giving more attention to the law like we've been talking about, it would only be reasonable that their fidelity to study God's Word, coupled with these foreign invasions of people coming in trying to take God's Word from them, would spur them to collect all the sacred writings into one occasion. So let's gather these up, because they're really scattered. Some priests had specific prophets that they were reading. Let's gather these together. Let's put them in one collective of writings that we could have all of God's words together. And that's extremely important. And we see the term canon come into the picture here. And you have the tripartite division. And this was basically of literature, prophets, but also some of the other different writings that we'll talk about, the Maccabeans and some of these other writings that come into the picture here. But when you think about the word canon, canon simply just denoted a rule or standard. It was a measuring reed that they would follow. And they said, let's get all of God's words together. Let's use it as that measuring rod for us to follow. Let's have a standard of authority instead of all these different other things. Let's put them and bring them collectively together. But the notion of a canon actually began to arise during the period even when Judah was under attack. Nehemiah tried to collect all these different books and bring them together concerning God's Word when they were reestablishing the temple in itself. But even Luke himself talked of this. But you had the Tanakh, which part of this tripartite division, and Luke talks about this also in Luke 24, concerning this bringing together of God's words into one collective order. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the laws of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So all these things that they had in one place that they had been following and doing before, this is exactly what Luke's talking about in the New Testament here. But what about the number of books? As the number of the books in the Old Testament, Josephus wrote that there were 22 in the original as they were getting all these different copies together. And you see the book of 2nd Esdras, which is an apocalyptic work, is identified here. But really, when you think about it, our 21st century minds, the way we look at the Bible is completely different from the way they looked at writings during this specific time period. But this is what Josephus wrote concerning the number of books they had at this time. He said, "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the record of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine, and of them 5 belong to Moses, the LXX or the Septuagint, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origins of mankind till his death. This interval of time was a little short of 3,000 years, but as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books." So, after Moses, after the carrying away, after Persia, after Assyria, and all these different nations are coming in to conquer, these different things were written down after Moses by the prophets that were done in these 13 different books that they might have a collection of these books. And the remaining 4 books contains hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. "It is true our history hath been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time." So what's Josephus say? He's mentioning that 400 years between the Testaments. "Since that time and how firmly we have given credit to these books of our nation is evident by what we do, for during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them, but it has become natural to all Jews immediately and from their very birth to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them, and if occasion be willingly to die for them." They said they'd die for the Word of God to keep it. Now, this was written as a response to Apion, and Apion was a Hellenistic Egyptian grammarian who thought the books that the Jews had concerning their quote-unquote God was fake, and that these weren't actually copies, but basically copies of copies, and they didn't have the original, so they couldn't know that this was their God to begin with. So this is what Josephus wrote in response to what Apion was writing. He said, "Look, I know that we have God's Word here. We know that it's inspired because it's carried us thus far." So there's a lot that we can gather, like I've told you before, from Josephus. But, you know, we're biblicists in relation to the fact that we call Bible things by Bible names by what we know. But you also have to understand, even some of the writings the Jews had at this time weren't considered divine. They weren't considered inspired, but they were very important to them concerning their history. So they would take these things, include them. That's why you see a lot of the apocryphal writings. And they would take these writings and put them collectively together with the inspired writings that God gave them. And this made up their history and their instruction by God. And to them, this was sacred. You know, this isn't something that you talked about lightly, because this is who they were as a nation. So it was extremely important to them. So we look at these things just a little bit different than they do. Has the second bell rang yet? Is the second one rings at 8:10? Okay, so we'll stop there, because we'll start with the Apocrypha next week and look at some interesting thing there concerning the Jewish canon and how these things were omitted and what made up the Old Testament at that time. Does anybody have any questions?
You mentioned that
I think at this particular time, because they were so far removed from traditional worship and what the standard was, and especially if you see, you know, these were generations that were two or three generations removed from the original captivity. So a lot of these younger groups had never seen traditional worship, and they had no standard by which to measure that, you know, authorized worship. And because of that, they had been so far removed, they didn't know what proper worship was. So, and I think you see a lot of the things when you go to look at restoration history, because you had such a large movement of really the evangelical movement and the Protestant movement and what we call down in the South that the holy rolling movement in relation to charismatics, and how they really got so far off the beaten path that Alexander Campbell and some of these other individuals said, whoa, this isn't what God's talking about here, so we've got to bring it back to center. And I think that's what you begin to see as we're coming into the New Testament time of the Romans, and why there's such an emphasis on going back to God's Word and having that in a written form now for them to have. So I don't think to them, they probably didn't think anything of it. This is the way I've always done it. And we see that a lot in the religious world too. So, yeah. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. I have it written down. I think it was around 300 BC or so, until around AD 100, that you see these specific 22 books in that time frame that are being collected as they're bringing these books in for canonization. Anything else? Yes, sir. Get to the salvation of concerning. Oh, you mean concerning the plan of salvation in relation to what we have to do? Do you want to talk some? We're ending class and we can talk for a little bit, okay? What's that? You mean for Mr. Ralph? Yeah, and I'll talk to Mr. Ralph afterwards. That way it's a little bit easier instead of trying to do it through this that we can talk. Anything else? All righty. Thank you.